We'd like to return our thoughts again this morning to the book of Ephesians, and we'd like to focus on verse 7, but we want to begin in verse 3, just to read these beautiful verses that we've already considered together, to set them in our mind yet again, and to see the flow that leads up to verse 7 that focuses on redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So what we've considered in previous weeks is the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have been given in Christ. The milk of the Word. These are the basic building blocks. The beginning stages that babes in Christ are intended to grow upon, and those being the beautiful truths of election and predestination. And now we've arrived at yet another one of these beautiful truths of the milk of the Word that God has for his babes in Christ, and also for the mature sheep and the mature disciples as well to continue to thank God for and praise God for, and that is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And not just redemption, but forgiveness of sins. And what's the basis of all of that? Remember, what's the reason why we're redeemed? What's the reason why we're forgiven? We're not forgiven because we accepted, because we believed, because we did some work. What's the basis of our redemption? What's the basis of our forgiveness? According to the riches of his grace, right? As we talked about last week, that's why we are called to praise and glorify him for what? For his grace, for his unmerited favor that he's given to people who just simply don't deserve it. And no doubt we are not deserving of any spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have in Christ, but we are certainly not worthy. There's no merit that would justify the most precious currency that this universe has ever seen, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no merit that could ever justify that precious currency being shed. Other than what? The grace of Almighty God, right? The grace of God. So in whom we have redemption. Now the word redemption gives us the picture of a buying back, that someone was in bondage, someone was in captivity, and there was a price that had to be paid for also redemption. You see the beginning of that word, re. Re means again. Many times it's in the beginning of a word. So that means there was a prior relationship, right? It doesn't make any sense for God to redeem people who are in this neutral state before they chose to believe, before they chose to be saved, or something like that. Well, how could he redeem somebody if there was not a prior relationship, right? Well, why were they redeemed? Because there was a prior relationship. Because those were the people that were chosen in Christ, there was a prior relationship, but there was something that severed the intimacy of that fellowship, and then what severed it was sin, right? What severed it was sin. So first of all, redemption clearly indicates that there was a prior relationship. But those that were in that prior relationship have now been removed from fellowship, from the object of their fellowship, removed into a state of bondage and captivity. And there's something that has to happen. There's a price that has to be paid for those people to be bought back, for the previous relationship to be restored, right? So, first of all, what are the elect? God's people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. What were they in captivity and bondage to, right? We were redeemed from something. We're always saved from something, but what are we redeemed from? We were redeemed from the bondage and captivity of sin and death, right? That's our problem. Sin and death. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Right? So these people that were chosen in Christ now, because of sin, because of, as we'll see in Romans 8, the law of sin and death. That's what God gave. It was summarized in Genesis chapter 2 that if you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat, the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right? That's what God told Adam. He transgressed, which was sin. So what law did God establish when he told Adam, don't partake of that? What law did he establish? The law of sin and death, right? What happens? What happens when we sin? Sin requires death. It requires a removal of fellowship with life, right? And we were in perfect fellowship with God, who is the fullness of life, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But then there was something that severed that relationship that had to be redeemed. And what was it that severed that relationship? Sin. Sin severed the relationship with the life. And now, apart from the work of Christ that he procured in time, but that he promised in the covenant of redemption, we are removed from fellowship with the life. Okay? Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So what's the way in which we are redeemed from sin and death? It's by Jesus taking our sin upon him and dying. You know, Satan, I think, many times is very surprised by the way in which God sees fit to operate in this world, because it's not what Satan would have expected, right? You know, we're told that our filth, righteousness is our filthy rags, which are bloodstained garments. Okay, so you have bloodstained garments. And then it says that having been washed in the... So you got bloody garments. And God's mechanism for purifying those bloody garments is to wash them in blood. And how do they come out? Do they come out bloodier? In a natural sense, you watch bloody garments in blood, what do they get? They just get bloodier and nastier. What? But in God's formula, how do they come out? Whiter than snow. Not just white, but whiter than snow. Well, that's not what we would have expected, right? So I just see Satan, you know, with his, when he's tempted, and I just love the, we won't go over there to Genesis chapter 3, but Satan thought that he had defeated God. You know? This precious creature that he created, and he knew that God said, I'm going to make them in my image, and the best way for me to attack God, and this is Satan's strategy now as well, the greatest way that I can attack God is by attacking his children and his bride that he loves so much. So, Satan entices Adam and Eve to break the law of sin and death. Now there is a fellowship that's been severed. And then right there in that setting, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is reveling in his thought of defeating God, even there at the initial fall, God reminds Satan that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. I love that. Because Satan thought he'd won that day, and God reminds him that you haven't won. I'm going to send the seed of the woman born of a virgin, and he is going to, you're going to nip his heel a little bit, but he's going to crush your head. Now, Satan felt like that he had the power of death, right? I mean, the fear of death is a tremendous device in Satan's arsenal, isn't it? It's arguably one of the most efficient, one of the most powerful devices and attacks of Satan that he can press points in our life, pressure points, that if there's some situation where either our life or the life of a loved one is in peril, then the fear of death is a tremendous device that Satan can use against us. But why is it that we have the ability to not be, in a temporal sense, be put in bondage to that fear of death? Because Christ has conquered death and destroyed death, right? So I love how Satan felt like that death was going to be, not only was it going to remove the relationship between these people that God created in His image and that He loved, but then also I know that I can use this to put them in bondage here in time. And what was the means that Jesus Christ liberated us from bondage and captivity of the law and sin and death? What was the way that He liberated us from that? By death, right? Wouldn't that be very surprising to Satan, right? He felt like that death was in his arsenal, right? That he had the power of death. So what did Jesus Christ do to come and deliver us from death? He delivered us from death by what? By death, right? By death. He took those bloodstained garments and he washed them in blood, and in God's formula they came out whiter than snow. How do you destroy death? Well, I'm going to take down the enemy individually, right? I'm going to destroy death. And that's what Jesus did. That through death, he might destroy him, right? And it was by Jesus' death that he did crush the head of the serpent. That he did crush the head of Satan. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then also, not only in an eternal sense have we been redeemed from the law of sin and death, and we don't have to be concerned that we will have to stand before God and answer for our works here in time and hope that our works are good enough. No, our only plea before the throne room of God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to us by the shedding of His blood. But in an experiential daily sense, we have also been delivered from the fear of death, who all of their lifetime were subject to bondage. We don't, because of the hope of the gospel, because of hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, and He didn't just promise it, He executed it. And because of what Christ did, that's how we can sorrow in hope, right? We sorrow when our loved ones pass away. We sorrow with hope. We sorrow in hope. Well, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because Christ destroyed death, right? Let's read some of the language there. I love the language in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the resurrection chapter. And because Christ has been resurrected, we have the hope of the resurrection. But I hope that we can always view the the death that Satan tried to use as a not just an eternal separation from God, but that he attempts to use to put us in bondage and a yoke of bondage around our neck on a daily basis, that we can speak from a position of strength, that we can speak from a position of victory. Why? Because Jesus put death to death by his death, right? And I love how we're speaking, you know, death is certainly something that is not to be trifled with in a sense. We know that it will all come our way. Either we will pass away in death or Jesus Christ will come back the second time. But the language here is not just victorious. It's almost, I don't like to use the word mocking, because death is a very serious thing and a heavy, heavy weight here in this world. But look at the triumphant way that the children of God should view death. Why? Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, "For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It's devoured. How was death devoured? By Jesus Christ, right? Death was devoured by Jesus. And then therefore we can look at death and this big looming fear of death that Satan tries to throw in your face, and we can look, you know, like David looking up at Goliath, and this great, fearsome, supposedly enemy that I have no way of defeating. That's right. You don't have any way of defeating it. Christ defeated it, right? I mean, did David have any ability in a natural sense to defeat Goliath? No. God blessed him to defeat Goliath. So we can look up at that Goliath of death and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Right? I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to stare down death and say, your sting has been taken away because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Oh, death, where is your, oh, grave, where's your victory? You know, it looks like from a natural sense we go 6 feet down, but no. When my body goes in the grave, I go all the way up to the presence of God, right? I don't look at that grave and look that it has defeated myself or a loved one. I look at that grave, and I look at that grave in victory, right? I hope that we can think about that when we stand beside the graveside of a loved one. Look down at that grave and say, that's victory right there. That's victory in Jesus Christ. To stare down death and say, where's your sting? Because Christ has taken away that sting. To look down the grave and say, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. The sting, okay, now this is the logistical way in which God removed the sting of death and the defeat of the grave. The sting of death is sin, right? And the strength of sin is the law. So what did Jesus do? He came and he fulfilled the law perfectly, so he took care of the law part, right? We were bound to the law of sin and death. He took care of the law part by obeying the law perfectly. And then he took care of the death part by defeating death by his death, right? So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And then because of that, because of what Christ has done for us, and we can live in his victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, right? That's how we can be steadfast and unmovable, even in the face of death, because God has given us victory through Jesus Christ. Blood, specifically. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. And we're just going to hit a few verses leading up to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 5. There's a lot we could highlight here, but we'll pluck out a few. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all who sinned, right? So that is total depravity, but also the doctrine of original sin. That's why we're born. You know, we're not born in this world neutral. We're not born into this world having innate goodness, and then we corrupt ourselves, and then we have to restore to that. We are all born as sinners, right? I mean, why is it that babies in the womb? Now, we have a hope. The scriptures always give us a reason to hope in the eternal security of those that die in the womb and those that are in infancy. But why is it that they die? Why is that? You know, they have not had the opportunity to cognitively reason to break God's law, right? They haven't chose to look at something that's not theirs and say, I'm going to take that, right? They haven't had the ability to commit those actions of sin that you do when you're out of the womb and have the maturity to do that. Why is it that life begins at conception, right? And why is it that sometimes it's according to God's will to take those babies to heaven? Why do they die, though? Because they're sinners, right? This idea of the age of accountability and until you reach a certain point, you're not sinless. Well, how do they die? If that's true, how do they die? They die because they are condemned by the law of sin and death because of their federal head, Adam, right? So by one man sin entered into the world, and that corrupted as soon, the moment of conception. It's hard for us to understand. There's a lot that's mysterious, and this is certainly one of them. At the moment of conception, that conceived child is a sinner at the moment of conception. And why did that happen? Because their daddy broke the law of sin and death, Adam, and then his children were made in his image. He had his children in his image. So what image can a corruptible, sinful man bring forth other than a corruptible, sinful man that's born in sin, right? You know, Zachary didn't have the option to be made in anyone else's image other than his father, right? That's not an opt-in. Nobody opts in to original sin, right? If we could opt out, everyone would opt out. We're born in sin because of the sin of Adam. Okay, now verse 21. Verse 20 first. Moreover, the law entered. Okay, you got this connection. Law, sin, death. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, praise God, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death. You know, what's the strength of sin? It's death. Sin reigned unto death. That's his area of domain, right? That's his area of authority. Sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, right? We won't read Romans chapter 7, but then you have the conflict. You have this constant struggle between the law of sin and death that still resides in us, this law of carnality, this law of the flesh that we still have, but now, for those that have been born again by the Spirit of God, they have the law of God written in their heart, right? So you have this constant contrast and struggle and warfare, as it's described, between the flesh and the law of God that's written in your heart, and we have victory in that daily warfare through Jesus Christ as well. We reach the point in verse 24 of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? What hope do I have in eternal salvation? What hope do I have to daily conquer the struggle with the flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, continuing on in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, this moment, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death, right? That's the liberation. That's the freedom from captivity. We were in captivity, in bondage, to the law of sin and death. So what did God do? He took care of the sin by perfectly obeying the law and imputing His obedience and His righteousness to us. So now, truly, there is... how can there be any death associated with that law of the breaking of the law of sin and death? Because in God's eyes, for the elect children of God, there is no sin to require death, right? That sin has been removed by the perfect obedience to the law of Jesus Christ. So what does He look at? When He looks, now we are still, all of mankind is still under the law of sin and death, but why is it that we're not bound by the repercussions of that? Because there is no sin for the elect children of God before God. Because the only thing He sees is Christ's perfect obedience to the law, you see? And now that our sin before God has been removed, well, obviously, if there's no breaking of the law, there's no death, right? So death was removed by Jesus' perfect obedience to the law being imputed to our account. And now, when He examines the law of sin and death for an elect child of God, the only thing He looks at is Jesus and His perfect obedience, and there's no death to go along with it, because in God's eyes we have kept the law, which is just an amazing mystery in and of itself, right? So we have been made free. This is the liberation. This is the redemption from the bondage and the captivity of the law of sin and death. Now, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And, you know, this picture that we have of a buying back of someone in captivity, this is the stuff that hero movies are made out of, right? And you've probably seen a storyline similar to this, but you have the hero, and some wicked villain kidnaps his wife, right? His beloved bride, and takes her away, and she is kept in bondage and in captivity. And what does that hero do? He goes in and he busts through every obstacle that was necessary, and he goes to the person that is keeping his beloved bride kidnapped and in captivity. And he destroys and he kills that enemy. And what does he do? He takes his bride back home where she's supposed to be, right? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He stormed the gates of hell. He destroyed Satan and death, and his beloved bride was in captivity. And just as we talked about predestination, that God predetermined the final destination of His bride, He would not be content for that bride to be separated from Him. And He sure enough wouldn't be content for that bride to be in bondage indefinitely, right? So what's He going to do? He's going to do everything that is necessary to remove His beloved bride from the bondage and the captivity that she was in under the condemnation of the law and sin and death. And as we saw there in Romans chapter 8, there's now no condemnation, right? There's no condemnation because we have Christ's perfect obedience imputed on our behalf. So how is it that Jesus legally bought His people back from the bondage that they were in? Now, I did say, and it's true, that Jesus' perfect obedience to the law was imputed to our account, but there was something that was required beyond simply obedience to the law. You know, God can't just sweep sin under the rug. He can't ignore sin. So what had to happen is that the fullness of the penalty of the law had to be paid. And we're talking about mysterious things. I cannot fathom. I'm a mortal person with a mortal mind. But I certainly cannot understand. Because one sin. I mean, the thought of foolishness is sin. And sometimes it almost seems like overkill to say that the thought of foolishness is worth an entire eternity of condemnation and judgment in the lake of fire? Seriously? The thought of foolishness is worthy of that? But listen, Jesus did not negotiate a lesser payment for the penalty of sin for his elect. And I don't know how this works, because he's eternal and we're not. But within 6 hours, which pinnacled in the last 3 hours, when God turned out the lights and it was total darkness, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in 6 hours on the tree of the cross, just one elect child of God, the proper penalty for even one sin is an eternity that never ends of judgment. Okay? That's for one child of God. Just for one. And I have every reason to think, as God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, I don't have any reason to think that God's elect family is not among the billions. So billions of God's elect, I can't even fathom even the number billion. But then you stack on top of the number billion an eternity of suffering for every one of them individually. Do you see the gravity of that suffering? And that was all channeled and compacted into 6 hours here on earth. Do you understand that? That's a rhetorical question. You don't. But I want you to feel the gravity of that, though, right? Billions of eternities. Billions of eternities of God's judgment was all compacted, and not, there wasn't a negotiated lower price. It was paid in full when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the tree of the cross. We cannot fathom the suffering. I mean, his, I'm sure, as the Son of Man, his back hurt. He was having, problems breathing. He was having all these physical things, but those were nothing in comparison. Nothing in comparison to billions of eternities of God's judgment all being funneled into his head and his blood in 6 hours on the tree of the cross. Now, the reason why that was necessary is because the law did not just require death. The breaking of the law required the shedding of blood. And God was very precise about that, right, in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. And that's what happened, is that when he said the veil of the temple was rent in twain, God, Jesus Christ, entered into the holy place as the great high priest on that eternal day of atonement. And he shed his blood on the mercy seat as the satisfaction, the penalty of satisfaction being paid for all the sins of all of God's elect. And there was blood that had to be shed. And that's why after it was over, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, because he entered in heaven. But he entered in once into the holy place. Now, what was the holy place? The holy place that was depicted in the temple was only pointing towards the presence of God that Jesus Christ would ultimately enter into to pay the penalty of their sin, right? He didn't enter into, he was clearly on the tree of the cross. He did not enter into the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, right? He entered into the eternal holy place, and thereby he obtained eternal redemption, right? You're not going to obtain temporal redemption or eternal redemption by entering into a temporal location. How do you obtain eternal redemption? By appearing in an eternal realm before God, right? For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying in the purity of the flesh. And then this is in an experience. If we understand the gravity of what God has done for us, how dare we live in sin, right? How dare we look at the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf and willingly, you know, we all make mistakes, but we should never voluntarily and willingly choose to live in sin. Why? Because how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, right? How dare we voluntarily choose to disobey the law and the command of God when God did that for me, when Jesus paid that penalty? And then to clarify the point further in verse 22, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, for without shedding of blood there is no remission. You see, the blood of Christ had to be shed because that was the way God ordained his law, right? The blood of Christ had to be shed, and it was shed, and paid in full. I want to highlight a few verses that teach a very similar thing, and then we'll conclude in the book of Revelation. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, right? That is how we have forgiveness. That is how we have redemption, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed, bought back, right? You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There's no money that you could pay to be redeemed from your sins, right? And furthermore, is not any work that we perform here on earth, isn't that a corruptible thing, right? That's corruptible. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things, certainly not finances, certainly not money, but how could we even be redeemed by our works that are corruptible things? From your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, there's a lot to that as well. Obviously, we know from the structure of the law, the foreshadowing that God gave us in the Old Testament, that the lambs had to be inspected to be without spot and without blemish, right? Which is clearly depicting Christ's perfect obedience to the law and his perfect righteousness. I mean, it was inappropriate. The people in Malachi started doing that foolishness of, we're going to just give God the runts of the litter. We're going to start giving them the leftovers. And God rebuked them for that because it is inappropriate to offer a sacrifice before Almighty God that has blemish and that has spot. And he told them that's inappropriate and you need to repent of that, people in Malachi's day. So the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Remember what John said at the beginning of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How did he take away the sin of the world? By offering his own blood. And now let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in both chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. a glimpse into the activity of heaven. And in this particular depiction, this is depicting Jesus Christ coming back, I believe, back up to heaven and taking the book of, most likely, in my mind, the book of human history, and he unfolds that book of human history through the loosing of various seals and things such as that. But there is a lamb, and notice, we'll just start reading here. He sees the book, and he wept much, verse 4, because no man was worthy to open and read the book. Well, of course not, right? How could a man have the authority to open a book in heaven? And when we say a book here, it's really a scroll. Okay, it's not a book that way we would think about a book with two sides that opens up. But it's a scroll. Who has the ability to open the scroll? And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb, notice, as it had been slain, right? We know from the law that that lamb had to shed blood. That lamb had to be put to death. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and came and took the book. The lamb had the authority to come and take the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb and worshiped, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, there's God in the book of Revelation. He is describing eternal things to mortal creatures, things that are too wonderful for us. In the most relatable language that he can find, using the language of earth, right? So there's a lot in Revelation that's very figurative. Why? You know, when Paul was lifted up to heaven, he said that I saw and I heard things that was not lawful for man to utter. Now, I think he had a commandment not to utter it, but also he literally said, and boy, it's just a happy time to think about heaven like this, that literally we can't put it into words, right? Paul saw things that were beyond human vocabulary. So always keep that in mind when you're reading the book of Revelation. God is describing things that are beyond human vocabulary in human vocabulary, right? So that's why we can't fully understand. But in some way, these beasts and these 24 elders are describing the elect family of God. And the reason we know that is because in verse 9, clearly says that they were redeemed out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Now, who was redeemed? It's clearly elect, right? He didn't redeem angels. He offered no avenue for fallen angels. And it's not just some mystical creature up there. The four beasts and the 24 elders represent the elect family of God, which makes sense in the latter portion of verse 8, that they're connected with the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, right? But understand, there will be no need for prayers in heaven. There will be no need for preaching in heaven. What we will be doing in heaven is singing. What we will be doing, and please keep that in mind. Don't ever think that the song service is a 30-minute warm-up until we get to the real worship service when the preacher starts preaching. Okay? Singing. Songs of Zion is arguably the closest that we can get to heaven. And you want to know one of the reasons why? That's why God promised us, why Jesus promised us, I will sing with them in the midst of the church. Jesus comes and sings with us. You want to know why he comes and sings with us? Because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be singing with Jesus, you see? Now, what was the theme of the song? What was the theme of the song? Now again, I tend to think that this lamb coming back up to heaven, I think we have a picture of this in Daniel, when he comes up before the Ancient of Days and he receives the scepter of the kingdom, that Jesus, as the lamb that had been slain, when he ascended back up to heaven, I think this is where we arrive here in Revelation chapter 5. When he ascended back up to heaven, he takes the book and the authority of human history, and this was still, if you can let me use earthly terms in describing the eternality of heaven, this was a recent event. This was fresh for the elect. You know, God had been promising that he's going to redeem them for before the foundation of the world, right? But now the work is accomplished. And now he's going back to heaven. And then what's the new song? Why is it a new song? They sang a new song. Because the legal price of redemption has been paid. It's been promised from before the foundation of the world. But now it's been paid in full. So they sang a new song. And listen, this is what we're going to be praising God for all of eternity. I'm so thankful for providential blessings. I'm so thankful for all the things that God has given us here in time. But listen, what we will be praising God for all of eternity is not my health. It's not a house. It's not a comfortable. I'm so thankful for my wife, but marriage doesn't even translate to heaven. We have a pinnacle. We have a better marriage that takes priority in heaven. We will not be praising God for all the things here on earth. What are we going to be praising God for? Singing praises to Him. What? Redemption by His blood. That is what we will be singing. They sang a new song. Thou art worthy. I mean, what's the purpose of worship? Worship is worship. It's ascribing worth to the person who's worthy of being worshipped, right? And there's no one that's of greater worth to be worshipped than the Lamb. Thou art worthy. And another thing is this is what the elect was saying when Jesus came back to heaven. But you don't know what's going to be great? Even the God haters here in this world, they're going to bow down their knee when he comes back the second time and fire and burns up this world. They're going to bow their knee and say, you're worthy. Even the God haters in this world are going to bow down their knee and say, you are worthy when he comes back the second time. Thou art worthy. But they don't have at the second coming, the non-elect, they don't have the rest of this sentence. They're going to say you're worthy because he is worthy. But for the elect, you open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Jesus Christ, you've redeemed us. By what currency? By thy blood. By thy blood. And then how vast is this family of God? Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Out of every... Now, I don't know, especially in the kindred means family. Family unit, you know? I mean, that I don't know the Lord's precise definition of a family unit. In the sense, is every family of four, is there one child of God in that family unit? I don't know how vast the denomination of a kindred is, but whatever that denomination is, within every kindred, there is a child of God. Within every tongue, there is a child of God. And also, not just every tongue, every dialect of every little bitty tongue. Every nation, even the nations that have been extinguished. You know, this is one of the principal verses that we go to teach so many important lessons about the purpose of the gospel and how God redeems his people without the means of the gospel. Why? Because you just can't fit every nation, kindred, people, and tongue into the hearing belief in the gospel. You just can't do it. Your only option is to limit the family of God, and God forbid we do that. Out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, verse 10, and thou hast made us and our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then this worship scene continues, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, amen. It's biblical for your amen thing, right? The four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Listen, the theme of heaven, the song of heaven, is worthy is the Lamb. And specifically, we will be praising God for all of eternity. And song, because he redeemed us by his blood. And isn't it a blessing that we have a privilege to sing, worthy is the Lamb for redeeming us by your blood here this side of heaven, right? Isn't God gracious to give us those kind of blessings in the kingdom of heaven? You see, we have the ability. We have the ability to sing similar songs that our loved ones in heaven are singing. And the theme of that are not all of these things of the world. You know, I just get so frustrated, and I guess it hits home more since Dad died, but, you know, these people that try to make heaven whatever their best thing on earth is. You know, golf courses and, you know, catching bass. And, you know, I bet there's a great elk hunt up in heaven. You know, all this foolishness. Listen, the theme of heaven is falling down at the feet of the Lamb and saying, praise God that you redeemed us by your blood, by no merit of our own, solely by your free and sovereign grace. And boy, isn't it our privilege to sing the same song as all of the elect in heaven are singing right now. Worthy is the Lamb. And we'll sing nothing but the blood. We have the privilege of singing the same song that they sing in heaven, which is that our only hope, our only plea, our only hope of redemption is not in our works, not in a prayer, not in anything we do, not in living a good enough life. It's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What can wash away?